1 Samuel chapter 16 to 27, David under Jonathan, tape 8.
First observation is this. Chapter 16 through chapter 27 is also a wonderful section to show how God tests and prepares His people. I want to say a few things about that. On the surface, it looks like for 12 years when David was running from Saul, it looks like that was an unfortunate period in David's life. You know, you'd think too bad that he didn't take the throne right away. Too bad Saul didn't get the message and just abdicate, step down and let David go up. Those 12 years when David was running from Saul were probably the greatest years in David's life as far as preparation was concerned, as far as knowing God was concerned. Those hard times drove David to dependence upon his God. Those events were the very wellspring of many of the Psalms of his trust in God. Last time I gave you the references, I won't do that again, but I remind you that some of David's greatest psalms of faith and trust were written out of these experiences, out of running from Saul. Our Bible is a lot richer because David went through those experiences. We wouldn't have Psalm 7, Psalm 34, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 56, Psalm 59, Psalm 57, Psalm 142, if it weren't for this section in David's life. David's life was threatened. He was living in rocks and caves. He was hungry. He was destitute. He was rejected. He described himself as a partridge being chased upon the mountains. Marvelous experiences in his life. I'm sure when he was going through them, he didn't say, "Wow, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to me." But with every trial he faced, God wrote a new song in his heart. And every time he had a hard time and was crowded to God, to Christ, he learned something new of God. God didn't put him prematurely on the throne any more than he puts you prematurely in the place of your anointing. Any more than he puts me prematurely in the place of my anointing. He doesn't rush us into his plan for our life. He prepares us. He makes us dependent. And then he brings us to that place where he'd have us. David needed Saul to make him a better Christian. There was a need in his life. And you also need Saul to make you a better Christian. Saul didn't realize, of course, that he was God's instrument. Saul didn't realize that God was using him for good. He was full of vindictiveness and animosity and hate. He was trying to kill David. But it was in that crucible, in the trials of life, that God tested David and God groomed David to the fulfilling of his calling and his anointing. So instructive. Don't say, as you go on with the Lord, "I wish these problems would pass so I could get on with the work of God." Don't say that. Those problems are part of the work of God in your life. They're the preparation, probably more important than the actual work that you're going to do in union with the Lord. Never despise God's conforming you to the image of Christ. That's why we're in everything to give thanks. Not that we understand it, but God knows what God's doing, and that's enough. It's all necessary preparation. The reason I need Saul is because I need Jesus. And needing Saul shows me my need of Jesus. The reason you need Saul is because you need Jesus. And seeing Saul drives you to Christ. It shows you that you need the Lord. Let me mention a few verses that David wrote just to illustrate. We won't spend a lot of time here. The battle, David realized, was not between Saul and David. The But the battle was between Saul and God. And David was sort of the battlefield on which God was fighting his battle. David just submitted until God brought him to the throne. Let me give you some of the new songs that God taught David through some of these trials. In 1 Samuel 19, it looked like Michelle's cunning saved David. Remember, she took the household god, the idol that she had, and she put it in bed and pretended it was David sick. Meanwhile, David was able to escape. David wrote a psalm about that, and he didn't say, "Praise God for Michelle's cunning, that she figured out a way to fool Saul and deceive him." When he wrote the psalm, Psalm 59, he wrote these words, "Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Arouse thyself, O God, to help me. Because of his strength," that is not God's, the enemy's, "because of his strength, I will watch for God who is my stronghold. As for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall sing joyfully of thy loving kindness in the morning. Thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of distress." He didn't look to Michelle or some cunning device. When he wrote the song, he said, "Oh, God's the one that delivered me." Those trials weren't working against David. They were working for David, as all things work together for those who know God, who are called according to his purpose, who love the Lord. When the priests were killed because of David's deceit, it was his fault. You think he went on a guilt trip? He wrote a psalm about that. Psalm 52, 8 and 9, and here's what he said. "I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will give thee thanks forever, because thou hast done it." When he was a prisoner in the city of Gath, which you recognize as the city of Goliath, he was taken prisoner there. And he wrote Psalm 56, and he said, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God have I put my trust. I shall not be afraid what mere man can do unto me. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" When he was in the cave, he wrote these words, Psalm 57, "My soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." David was in the cave. David was in a rock. He was hiding in a rock. But David's heart was singing, "I'm not in the rock. I'm in the rock." You see the difference? He was in the rock in the rock. God was his rock. And he was resting in the rock as he was in the cave. The cave wasn't helping him. It was just a little picture, a reflection. And so all of this is just illustrating that David needed those 12 years of being pursued. It was a proving time for him, a testing time. God was preparing him and grooming him for the kingdom. When he was betrayed by the Ziphites, he sang, "God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Psalm 54. And so don't despise the tests of God in your life. He loves you too much to let you go on in unreality. He will prove you. He will test you. He will prepare you. That brings us then to the fifth general observation of 1 Samuel 16 through 27. Now, before I tell you what it is, I want to qualify it in these words. When we're reading 1 Samuel, the life of David, remember, all the eggs are not in this basket. And what I mean by that is 1 Samuel doesn't tell the whole story of David's life. There's a lot of holes in the record. There are a lot of spaces there. There's a lot of facts that God gives us in other places. like in Kings and in Chronicles and in the Psalms. I don't believe God would have me try to pull together all of those historical records chronologically in order to tell a united story. God gave us separate records. If he wanted to pull it all together chronologically, he could have done that. It would have saved us all a lot of trouble. I believe he gave us separate records because each book is designed to present Christ in its own way. And we need, just like we need four Gospels. He could have pulled all those together and given us one account, but he wanted us to see Christ in different ways. The record in Samuel teaches one thing, the record in Chronicles teaches another. I say that by way of introduction because my fifth observation is this, that David, as a man after God's own heart, is a picture, not a complete picture, because there's other places where the record is told. But he's a picture, first of all, of Christ, man after God's own heart, and then of every Christian, man after God's own heart. And so when you're studying this record and you're seeing David, you're not only seeing David, but you're seeing vaguely through the fog, through the curtain, foreshadowings of the son of David, the one greater than David. And you're also seeing the seed of the woman, not only Christ, but all who belong to him. I'm sure if you studied the whole record, there'd be other parallels and other characteristics, but we're in 1 Samuel, and so I believe that God has a special thing for us, looking at David as a picture of Christ. Now let me nail it down specifically for you, for those who like outlines and logical connection. I find three ways that David pictures Christ in this section. And I find four ways that David pictures the Christian. Now you say, how come three ways he pictures Christ and four ways he pictures the Christian? Well, all you got to do is think a minute and you'll figure out what that fourth way is. He pictures the Christian in his frailty, in his weaknesses, in his sin. He doesn't picture Christ that way because Christ didn't have any weaknesses, frailty, sins. But in that way, he pictures us. Let me expand it a little and make the outline a little bit more definite. David pictures Christ in three ways. Here's how we look at it. Number one, in his union with Jonathan. Number two, in his rejection and his humiliation. The rejected shepherd king. And number three, in his victory over Goliath. Oh, that's a marvelous picture of Christ. Union with Jonathan, in his humiliation and rejection, and in his victory over Goliath. The four ways he pictures the Christian, you can guess. Number one, in his union with Jonathan. Number two, in his rejection and humiliation. Number three, in his victory over Goliath. And then add number four, in his weaknesses, in his failures, in his sin. Now let's look at it together. As far as the record goes, there are only five passages that deal with David and Jonathan together. And really, there's only four. One of them, the last one, Jonathan's already dead, but they're closely connected. All right. So there's really only four passages while Jonathan was alive, five if you take that last passage that I'm going to give. Now, I suppose this is sort of an apology or an explanation or something, but let me just say it. Every teacher of the Word of God has the problem, faces the problem of spiritualizing, of allegorizing, that is, reading into the Bible spiritual truth that God did not deliberately intend when he inspired the record. Theologians call it eisegesis, reading into. And we believe in exegesis, taking it out. We want to take out what God put in. But we don't want to wring a scripture and twist it until we get something out of it that God never intended being there. Some people allegorize everything and find Christ everywhere, even where God didn't put him. And I don't believe that's accurate. I think you can be too Christ-centered in your study of the Bible. We want to see what God has put in there. Now, the safest way to be sure God intended it is when God quotes it in the New Testament. And he comes right out and tells you this is a picture. We call that a type. Because we're on 100% solid ground. I know the serpent in the wilderness is a picture. God told me that in the New Testament. I know the Passover is a picture. I know the tabernacle is a picture. I know animal blood. The sacrificial lamb is a picture. God told me that. When God mentions it in the New Testament, you can be dead sure it's a type. But there are some pictures of Christ not mentioned in the explanatory section of the Bible. But they seem pretty clear. Like Noah's Ark. Almost everybody who reads that says, oh, what a picture of Christ, that Ark. Where it just protected them and took the brunt of the storm and all. It doesn't say that in the Bible, that it's a picture of Christ, but it looks like it is. The same thing with Joseph. You read the life of Joseph and you say, that's got to be a picture of Jesus. In the valley of humiliation, at the mountaintop of exaltation, how God used him. Same thing with Isaac on Mount Moriah. There's no place in the Bible that that says that that's a picture of Christ dying on the cross. But you say that must be. That seems so clear to be a picture of Christ, the Father offering his only Son. And I think it is a picture. But we don't call those types because the New Testament doesn't come right out and say it. We can't be 100% certain that those are God-intended pictures. 99 maybe, 98, but we can't speak dogmatically. And so we say these are illustrations. These reflect truth. We think God intended them, but we can't be 100% sure. Now, the safeguard on an illustration, I didn't want to get into hermeneutics here, but let me just give it, is the balance of Scripture. If you have a real truth of God, a truth that's presented clearly in the Bible, a true principle, then you find a picture in the Old Testament, like David and Goliath, and you say, this illustrates this truth. I think God intended it. But even if he didn't intend it, it's still a good illustration of that truth. And if you don't like the illustration, I give you permission to lay it aside. You don't need the illustration. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. Don't throw out the truth of God. If you don't like the illustration, scrap it. But lay hold of that truth of God until it burns in your heart. This is how I'm approaching chapter 16 through 27 of 1 Samuel. I can't say these are types because they're not mentioned in the New Testament as types. I think they're illustrations, good illustrations. I think God intended them to be pictures, to be illustrations. I'm convinced, at least in my own heart, to that. But if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter. Because I know they illustrate truths of God which stand up to the balance of Scripture. Great foundational truths which are repeated over and over again by the Holy Spirit. I know 100% for sure that God intended the truth. Whether or not he intended the illustration, we can differ on those things. Now I point that out because spiritualizing, allegorizing scares off young Bible students. Be careful of that. You can hurt somebody. You see, they'll think something like this. Wow, you're so spiritual to be able to get that out of the Bible. You know, I read that thing and I can't get what you're getting out of the Bible. I might as well give up. I might as well throw in the towel. In most cases, they didn't get it out of the Bible. They put it in. God never put it in, so they couldn't get it out. Augustine was notorious as an allegorist. He spiritualized everything. And a lot of people were burned by it. This number means this. Gold means this. Brass means this. Salt means this. Wood means this. If you have gopher wood, it means one thing. And sheet and wood, that means something else. The ark rested on the ark 3 days after Passover. That's a picture of the resurrection 3 days after the cross. And all that kind of juggling of the scriptures. Maybe it does mean that. But the poor student of the Bible, someone just gets saved and comes to the Word of God, he doesn't know all of that. Don't scare him away. Don't say blue always means this and red always means this and white always means this. Read the Bible. Take the facts. Look for the principles. And don't try to be more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual, because you can scare off God's people. They get confused. Well, with those comments, let's get on with it. Let me give you some illustrations, some strong illustrations, possibly some God-intended illustrations on how David foreshadows Christ in his union with Jonathan. I told you, let me give you these references. I told you that there are five passages that deal with David and Jonathan. 18:1-4, 19:1-7, chapter 20, that's the big chapter, 23:14-18, and then 31:2, which tells of his death, along with 2 Samuel chapter 1:17-27, David's great lament over Jonathan after he died. Now, in order to get the great spiritual message before you, remember, in our presentation, David is a picture of Christ, and Jonathan is a picture of those who are united to Christ, the friend of Christ. So when you read of their union, think spiritually. All right, let's look at chapter 18:1-4. I ask you to follow along, please, as I read. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, now this is right after David and Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. This is an instructive passage and very, very beautiful. The soul of Jonathan being knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loving David as he loves himself. And then he makes that wonderful covenant with him in verse 3. And not just words, but it's followed by a great surrender. Jonathan gives him his robe, and his armor, and his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, you'll catch the thrilling impact of this when you realize that it wasn't just Jonathan surrendering these things to David. It was Jonathan, heir apparent to the throne. It wasn't just Jonathan, it was Prince Jonathan. He was next in line to be king. And he surrenders to David. He was a great man of God himself. Remember how Jonathan showed his faith in God when he was in conflict with the Philistines? And now his soul is knit to David. And his heart is one with David's. That's the first record we have of Jonathan and David. But you've got to read it as God's recorded it. And when you read it as God's recorded it, it's not all as pure as it seems. there's a cloud on the horizon. When you follow the record, don't forget Saul also. I'm going to draw three people here. This art lesson is absolutely free. Jonathan? Saul? Oops. David? Saul also had strong feelings for David. Listen to 1 Samuel 16:21. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. I point this out for this reason, that at this point, viewed from Jonathan's point of view, it was this. Jonathan's heart is saying, I love Saul, and I love David. My loyalty is to my father, and to my family, and to the king. And my loyalty is to David. I love Saul, and I love David. The three of us, think of it, united together in this wonderful bond. Oh, Jonathan, you're about to learn some very strong lessons. A few things happen before we come to this. The rest of chapter 18 tells the story. In chapter 18, verses 5 through 9, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry for this saying, for the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Evidently, they sang in antiphonal, that is, responsively. One group of women would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, and the other group would answer, and David his 10,000s. Well, that began the jealousy and the enmity and the strife, which, as you know, developed into murderous hatred. Verses 10 through 6, 16. I'm going to ask you to just glance there as I point these out. Two times Saul tries to pin David to the wall. I love verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. The reason I love this, Saul's the one that threw the spear at David. But it doesn't say David feared Saul. It says Saul feared David because the Lord was with him. Without reading the record, chapter 18 ends up with the same kind of story. From verses 17 to 29, Saul tries a different approach. Through the marriage of, or the offer of his daughters to David, he figures he's going to involve David in a war with the Philistines, and the Philistines will kill him. Look at verse 17. Here's my older daughter, Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And so he tries to kill David by proxy. But of course it doesn't work. Verses 28 through 30 show how God rescues him. When Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. David prospered more and more, and Saul became more and more threatened. And now Jonathan has a little problem, a problem which he refuses to believe until deep into the story. He can't face it. And that is, his heart can't be knit to Saul and to David. And there's beginning to come a rift. And it won't be long before he's going to have to make heart-rending decisions. He must learn, and he learns it with great pain, that David's enemies must also be his enemies. And for Jonathan, he doesn't believe it. Look at chapter 19, please, and follow along as I read. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David, and so Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please, be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, and you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. Jonathan cannot believe that there must be a rift. There must be a separation. And so now he plays the mediator. He says, I cannot let go of Saul. I cannot let go of David. I'll try to unite Saul and David together so we can be a happy trio. I'll negotiate peace between them. And so when we leave this second story, at first it looked bad, but now Jonathan is smiling again. It's still Jonathan, Saul, David. Record moves swiftly from this point. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. I was reading these chapters aloud in the presence of my wife, and her comment was, Boy, it's a good thing Saul was such a bad shot. Not sure he was a bad shot or the Lord was controlling it. Verses 11 through 17, you can glance at it. Another attempt on his life on the level of earth, saved by cunning and deceit and the dishonest household idol. But as I pointed out in Psalm 59, he saw God as the deliverer. And so Saul's becoming more and more relentless to kill David. But if you read the record, as God records it, it's all around Jonathan. What's Jonathan going to do now? Where will his loyalties be now? He loves Saul. He loves his father. He loves David. The third account is in chapter 20. I'll ask you to turn there. Jonathan is still having a hard time believing that his father's serious about killing David. Look at chapter 20. Beginning at verse 1, David fled from Naoth and Ramah, came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die." Jonathan can't believe that Saul is serious about this thing. And you read those first 11 verses, and they begin to talk and they make plans. Jonathan says, "If he ever says anything, I promise I'll tell you." Now don't read these first 11 verses, la la la, because it's a penetrating chapter. You see, Jonathan is still trying to play mediator, bringing both sides together. But then David asks him a penetrating question, a heart-searching question, a question that changed his life. And I'm referring to verse 10. David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Or literally it says, "What if your father turns against you? Then what, Jonathan?" Right now, Saul is David's enemy, but Saul is not Jonathan's enemy. It's just David's enemy. And so Jonathan acts as the mediator. "I'll bring those two together." And David says, Jonathan, "What if he speaks harshly against you?" In other words, what happens when Saul becomes your enemy? What if he becomes your enemy, Jonathan? What if he rises up against you? What then? Where are your loyalties then? Jonathan, I think spiritually. "Jonathan," says David, "do you love me enough to let me come between you and your father? Between you and your house? Jonathan, where are your loyalties? Will you still be true to me if your father rises up against you and forbids you to have this friendship?" You can tell by the way the Holy Spirit continues the story that Jonathan was stunned by that question. Perhaps he never thought of it before. Yes, what would happen? What would I really do if I had to make a choice? Verse 11, Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And both of them went out into the field. Oh, this is so wonderful to read. It warms your heart. Jonathan faces the issue squarely and makes a new covenant with David. And he pledges his allegiance and his loyalty to him. He makes new vows. The thrust of verse 15 is this: even when all your enemies are gone, I'll still be standing by your side. I'll be true to you, David. Listen, as I read from verse 12, it's very heart-rending. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there's good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. You know, I read Jonathan's words, and I hear his vow, the pledges of his lips. And yet, from the record, I still think that I sense that Jonathan didn't really believe he'd ever be called upon to make that choice. So to make a little plan there for David's security, I'll tell the story to save time. David was expected at a special feast in the king's house. But if David were to go there, that was a dangerous place to be in the king's house. And so he was to hide in the field. The empty seat, of course, in another connection, I'm going to make a lot of that empty seat. The empty seat is going to be a cause of contention. Sometimes people expect Christians to be in certain places that's dangerous for their souls. And there's got to be an empty seat there, but that empty seat always causes problems. And so the plan was this. If Saul says anything about the empty seat, then Jonathan would stand up on behalf of David. If Saul decided against David, then Jonathan would go out as if he's shooting arrows at a target. If he shot short, that's hard to say, if his arrows didn't reach the target, if they fell this way, that meant, come on, you can come. But if the arrows went beyond and over the target, and he told the one recovering the arrows, go on, run after it, it's further than that, there was a sign to David, go, flee like an arrow. You better get out of here because your life's in danger. I suppose David's question continued to ring in Jonathan's heart. What if your father answers you harshly? What will you do then, Jonathan? The first day of the feast, the Bible records it very carefully. You can read it. Saul looks over at the empty seat. And I suppose Jonathan's heart sank within him. But Saul doesn't say a word. Verse 26 says he reasoned in his heart, although maybe David's ceremonially unclean, couldn't come to dinner today. Second day, Saul looks over at the empty seat again. And this time he says something. Look at verse 27, chapter 20, verse 27. Came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? And so Jonathan does a risky thing. Notwithstanding the deceit that they had, we'll talk about that in another connection. But he takes a stand for David. What if your father speaks harshly against you, Jonathan? What will you do then? Well, what took place next was a shock to Jonathan. He never recovered from it. Look at verse 30. And Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you or your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me. He must surely die. And once again, Jonathan speaks out in David's behalf. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day. David's suggestion, what if Saul speaks harsh to you, became a burning reality. And his father tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. Jonathan had learned a very hard lesson that day, that the enemies of David are the enemies of the lovers of David. Verse 41 and 42, after they had their little sign, and the child who gathered the arrows had gone, When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David more. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we've sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. I say there's a spiritual story to be told in the life of Jonathan and David. A story that goes beyond close friendship. A picture, an illustration. Loyalties cannot be split between Saul and David. I must be exclusively his, and he exclusively mine, and no one else must sit upon the throne of my affections. This story has been told over and over and over again in the lives of God's remnant, in the lives of God's people. They've come to know him and embrace him and make covenant with him and surrender everything to him, their robes, their honor, their futures, their dreams. They surrender to David. They're still tied in measure to the man after man's own heart. David patiently waits. He doesn't cast Saul down. He doesn't kick him out. He doesn't even say, "Come on now, Jonathan, you're attached too much to Saul. You're going to have to break that if you're going to follow me." He doesn't do that. Jonathan will find out that the enemies of God are the enemies of Jonathan. We cannot be popular where Jesus Christ is unpopular. We cannot. Those who are enemies of God have got to be enemies of ours. How many of God's children have buckled beneath David's question? What if thy father speaks harshly to thee? What if your family opposes you? What if your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife or your guardian disapproves of your relationship with the heavenly David? Then what? Jesus said, "I've come to put a sword between a man and his family, and a man's enemies shall be those in his own house." And so now, what started out to be three, I love Saul, I love David, I gotta get Saul and David together, Saul's gotta go, I love David. Oh, I say there's a story there. As far as the record goes, there's just one more meeting between Jonathan and David. It's recorded in chapter 23, 14 through 18. This time Jonathan is not trying to play mediator. He knew all of the issues. He had identified himself in every way to the one whom God was going to exalt. And so he meets with him just to bless his heart. Chapter 23, verse 14. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul saw him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Oh, isn't that marvelous? The margin says, strengthened his hand in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." And so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. That's the last time David ever saw Jonathan alive. He just came out for one purpose, just to bless his heart. He found him in the woods. He said, "I've come to encourage you in God. I've come to strengthen your hand. Don't be afraid. Trust God." He's not going to find, he knows that. God's in charge. And they renewed their covenant and their vows and their love together. Jonathan went off to battle and was killed in battle. Story of David and Jonathan. David's love is true after Jonathan dies, illustrated by his lament over Jonathan, illustrated by his love and protection and provision that he gives to his crippled son Mephibosheth. That's in another story, another place. David's a picture of Christ in his union with Jonathan, and I think God intended that for our instruction. Let me get this other one before, and then next time we'll, your homework is to read David and Goliath's story in chapter 17. There's five great principles there on how David's a picture of Christ, but we won't look at that. Let me just get this before you. David is also a picture of Christ, not only in his union with Jonathan, but in his rejection, in his humiliation. He was a rejected shepherd king. When you look at it broadly, David pictures Christ in his first coming, and Solomon pictures Christ in his second coming. David was a man of war, and he came to do battle with the enemy. That's the picture of Christ in his first coming. Solomon, and his name means that, was a man of peace. And God established him on a kingdom, and all the nations of the earth came and poured wealth into that kingdom. An illustration of the second coming. It's hard to know where to begin, and so I'm just going to start stating facts, and you can glance at the verses all the way through the record from 16 all the way to 27. When you just see David, if you have a spiritual eye at all, you're also seeing God. You're seeing Christ. For example, David was a shepherd king from the little town of Bethlehem. Now that's more than fact. God intends something by that, that a shepherd king should rise out of Bethlehem and do battle against impossible odds and deliver his people. That's instructive. 13 of chapter 16, David was anointed by God and the Spirit of God came upon him. And from that day forward, he worked the works of God and fought the battles of God. Chapter 18, 14, he prospered because the Lord was with him. Chapter 20, verse 1, he was innocent. He was being pursued as one who did not deserve to be pursued. He was being considered an outlaw. I won't get into it now because when we go into our chapter by chapter discussion, we'll touch it then. But that whole point in chapter 21 where David goes into the temple and eats the showbread, quoted in Matthew 12, the whole point of that is that David, the man, the vessel, made the bread holy. The priest was concerned that a man would defile holy bread. And David's point was no. You got that backwards. You got the letter of the law and the spirit of the law mixed up. I'm going to sanctify the bread because I'm a holy man of God. And I think in that illustration and in others, he just pictures Christ, the holy one, the innocent one, being pursued. Look at chapter 22, 1 and 2. Nice congregation he gathered to himself. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. And he became captain over them. That was his congregation, all the rejects, all the debtors, and all the malcontents, and all those in distress. Publicans and sinners gathered. That was his army. I say that's instructive. That has got to be picturing the greater than David. And there's no end to the parallel. The enemy of David, Saul, also knew that his time was short. He knew that God had anointed David and David was destined to the king, but he wouldn't stop fighting him all the way. When David fights Goliath, it's such a marvelous picture. You know how many days Goliath came out and mocked the people? 40 days. And right after his anointing, he meets the enemy. It's intended by God. David is scorned and rejected by his family. His brothers mock him. David's a king without a throne. His throne is being usurped, much like the Lord is today. He's the king that wears his throne. Someone else is on his throne, Saul. There's a day coming when Saul will be cast down and David will be put up. But I say, in the fact that he was a shepherd king from Bethlehem and anointed with the Spirit of God and walked in fellowship with God and was innocent and a pure vessel, that all the misfits were the ones that gathered unto him, that his enemy knew his end was near, that he was fighting the battles of the Lord, that he was rejected by his closest ones, and that he was a king without a kingdom, an external kingdom. I think in all these ways he pictures the Lord Jesus. Next time, we're going to look at chapter 17, because David also pictures Christ in his victory over Goliath. I don't want to start that now because it's too big a chapter. But we'll pick that up next time. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your Bible, not for what we think we know about it, but what you know you intended and you meant by it. Lord, we would all be Jonathans. We want to unite our hearts to Christ as Jonathan did to David. We want our souls knit together with yours. We want to surrender everything we are and have. But we know the battle to share allegiance with Saul. Oh, deliver us, Lord. Teach us the foolishness of compromising with the man after man's own heart. And may we embrace as never before, exclusively, even though it costs us, even though we're rejected by our families, by our loved ones, by our closest friends. Lord, we want to line up with David, our heavenly David. We make vows, we make covenants, we pledge allegiance as David and Jonathan did. Make this will in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Prisoner in Gath, the hometown of Goliath the Philistine. They captured him, and they put him in prison. And at that time, he wrote two songs. The observation is this. Chapter 16 through chapter 27 is also a wonderful section to show how God tests and prepares his people. I want to say a few things about that. On the surface, it looks like for 12 years when David was running from Saul, it looks like that was an unfortunate period in David's life. You know, you'd think too bad that he didn't take the throne right away. Too bad Saul didn't get the message and just abdicate, step down and let David go up. Those 12 years when David was running from Saul were probably the greatest years in David's life as far as preparation was concerned, as far as knowing God was concerned. Those hard times drove David to dependence upon his God. Those events were the very wellspring of many of the Psalms, of his trust in God. Last time I gave you the references, I won't do that again, but I remind you that some of David's greatest psalms of faith and trust were written out of these experiences, out of running from Saul. Our Bible is a lot richer because David went through those experiences. We wouldn't have Psalm 7, Psalm 34, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 56, Psalm 59, Psalm 57, Psalm 142 if it weren't for this section in David's life. David's life was threatened. He was living in rocks and caves. He was hungry. He was destitute. He was rejected. He described himself as a partridge being chased upon the mountains. Marvelous experiences in his life. I'm sure when he was going through them, he didn't say, wow, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. But with every trial he faced, God wrote a new song in his heart. And every time he had a hard time and was crowded to God, to Christ, he learned something new of God. God didn't put him prematurely on the throne any more than he puts you prematurely in the place of your anointing. Any more than he puts me prematurely in the place of my anointing. He doesn't rush us into his plan for our life. He prepares us. He makes us dependent. And then he brings us to that place where he'll have us. David needed Saul to make him a better Christian. There was a need in his life. And you also need Saul to make you a better Christian. Saul didn't realize, of course, that he was God's instrument. Saul didn't realize that God was using him for good. He was full of vindictiveness and animosity and hate. He was trying to kill David. But it was in that crucible, in the trials of life, that God tested David and God groomed David to the fulfilling of his calling and his anointing. So instructive. Don't say, as you go on with the Lord, I wish these problems would pass so I could get on with the work of God. Don't say that. Those problems are part of the work of God in your life. They're the preparation, probably more important than the actual work that you're going to do in union with the Lord. Never despise God's conforming you to the image of Christ. That's why we're in everything to give thanks. Not that we understand it, but God knows what God's doing, and that's enough. It's all necessary preparation. The reason I need Saul is because I need Jesus. And needing Saul shows me my need of Jesus. The reason you need Saul is because you need Jesus. And seeing Saul drives you to Christ. It shows you that you need the Lord. Let me mention a few verses that David wrote just to illustrate. We won't spend a lot of time here. The battle, David realized, was not between Saul and David, but the battle was between Saul and God. And David was sort of the battlefield on which God was fighting his battle. David just submitted until God brought him to the throne. Let me give you some of the new songs that God taught David through some of these trials. In 1 Samuel 19, it looked like Michelle's cunning saved David. Remember, she took the household god, the idol that she had, and she put it in bed and pretended it was David sick. Meanwhile, David was able to escape. David wrote a psalm about that, and he didn't say, praise God for Michelle's cunning, and she figured out a way to fool Saul and deceive him. When he wrote the psalm, Psalm 59, he wrote these words, set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Arouse thyself, O God, to help me. Because of his strength, that is, not God's, the enemy's, because of his strength, I will watch for God who is my stronghold. As for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall sing joyfully of thy loving kindness in the morning. Thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of distress. He didn't look to Michelle or some cunning device. When he wrote the song, he said, oh, God's the one that delivered me. Those trials weren't working against David. They were working for David, as all things work together for those who know God, who are called according to his purpose, who love the Lord. When the priests were killed because of David's deceit, it was his fault. You think he went on a guilt trip? He wrote a psalm about that. Psalm 52, 8 and 9, and here's what he said. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I will give thee thanks forever because thou hast done it. When he was a prisoner in the city of Gath, which you recognize as the city of Goliath, he was taken prisoner there. And he wrote Psalm 56 and he said, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God have I put my trust. I shall not be afraid what mere man can do unto me. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. I will not in thy book. When he was in the cave, he wrote these words. Psalm 57, my soul takes refuge in thee. And in the shadow of thy wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. David was in the cave. David was in a rock. He was hiding in a rock. But David's heart was saying, I'm not in the rock. I'm in the rock. You see the difference? He was in the rock in the rock. God was his rock. And he was resting in the rock as he was in the cave. The cave wasn't helping him. It was just a little picture, a reflection. And so all of this is just illustrating that David needed those 12 years of being pursued. It was a proving time for him, a testing time. God was preparing him and grooming him for the kingdom. When he was betrayed by the Ziphites, he sang, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Psalm 54. And so don't despise the tests of God in your life. He loves you too much to let you go on in unreality. He will prove you. He will test you. He will prepare you. All right, that brings us then to the fifth general observation of 1 Samuel 16 through 27. Now, before I tell you what it is, I want to qualify it in these words. When we're reading 1 Samuel, the life of David, remember, all the eggs are not in this basket. And what I mean by that is 1 Samuel doesn't tell the whole story of David's life. There's a lot of holes in the record. There are a lot of spaces there. There's a lot of facts that God gives us in other places, like in Kings, and in Chronicles, and in the Psalms. I don't believe God would have me try to pull together all of those historical records chronologically in order to tell a united story. God gave us separate records. If he wanted to pull it all together chronologically, he could have done that. It would have saved us all a lot of trouble. I believe he gave us separate records because each book is designed to present Christ in its own way. And we need, just like we need four Gospels. He could have pulled all those together and given us one account, but he wanted us to see Christ in different ways. The record in Samuel teaches one thing, the record in Chronicles teaches another. I say that by way of introduction because my fifth observation is this, that David, as a man after God's own heart, is a picture, not a complete picture, because there's other places where the record is told. But he's a picture, first of all, of Christ, man after God's own heart, and then of every Christian, man after God's own heart. And so when you're studying this record and you're seeing David, you're not only seeing David, but you're seeing
vaguely through the fog, through the curtain, foreshadowings of the son of David, the one greater than David. And we're also seeing the seed of the woman, not only Christ, but all who belong to him. I'm sure if you studied the whole record, there'd be other parallels and other characteristics, but we're in 1 Samuel, and so I believe that God has a special thing for us, looking at David as a picture of Christ. Now let me nail it down specifically for you, for those who like outlines and logical connection. I find three ways that David pictures Christ in this section. And I find four ways that David pictures the Christian. Now you say, how come three ways he pictures Christ and four ways he pictures the Christian? Well, all you gotta do is think a minute and you'll figure out what that fourth way is. He pictures the Christian in his frailty, in his weaknesses, in his sin. He doesn't picture Christ that way because Christ didn't have any weaknesses, frailty, sins. But in that way he pictures us. Let me expand it a little and make the outline a little bit more definite. David pictures Christ in three ways. Here's how we look at it. Number one, in his union with Jonathan. Number two, in his rejection and his humiliation. The rejected shepherd king. And number three, in his victory over Goliath. Oh, that's a marvelous picture of Christ. Union with Jonathan, in his humiliation and rejection, and in his victory over Goliath. The four ways he pictures the Christian, you can guess. Number one, in his union with Jonathan. Number two, in his rejection and humiliation. Number three, in his victory over Goliath. And then add number four, in his weaknesses, in his failures, in his sin. Let's look at it together. As far as the record goes, there are only five passages that deal with David and Jonathan together. And really, there's only four. One of them, the last one, Jonathan's already dead, but they're closely connected. All right. So there's really only four passages while Jonathan was alive. Five, if you take that last passage that I'm going to give. Now, I suppose this is sort of an apology or an explanation or something, but let me just say, every teacher of the Word of God has the problem, faces the problem of spiritualizing, of allegorizing. That is, reading into the Bible spiritual truth that God did not deliberately intend when he inspired the record. Theologians call it eisegesis. Reading into. And we believe in exegesis, taking it out. We want to take out what God put in. But we don't want to ring a scripture and twist it until we get something out of it that God never intended to be in there. Some people allegorize everything and find Christ everywhere, even where God didn't put him. And I don't believe that's accurate. I think you can be too Christ-centered in your study of the Bible. We want to see what God has put in there. Now, the safest way to be sure God intended it is when God quotes it in the New Testament. And he comes right out and tells you this is a picture. We call that a type. But we're on 100% solid ground. I know the serpent in the wilderness is a picture. God told me that in the New Testament. I know the Passover is a picture. I know the tabernacle is a picture. I know animal blood. The sacrificial lamb is a picture. God told me that. When God mentions it in the New Testament, you can be dead sure it's a type. But there are some pictures of Christ not mentioned in the explanatory section of the Bible. But they seem pretty clear. Like Noah's Ark. Almost everybody who reads that says, oh, what a picture of Christ, that Ark. Where it just protected them and took the brunt of the storm and all. It doesn't say that in the Bible, that it's a picture of Christ, but it looks like it is. The same thing with Joseph. You read the life of Joseph and you say, that's got to be a picture of Jesus. In the valley of humiliation, at the mountaintop of exaltation, how God used him. Same thing with Isaac on Mount Moriah. There's no place in the Bible that that says that that's a picture of Christ dying on the cross. But you say, that must be. That seems so clear to be a picture of Christ, the Father offering his only Son. And I think it is a picture. But we don't call those types because the New Testament doesn't come right out and say it. We can't be 100% certain that those are God-intended pictures. 99 maybe, 98, but we can't speak dogmatically. And so we say these are illustrations. These reflect truth. We think God intended them, but we can't be 100% sure. Now, the safeguard on an illustration, I didn't want to get into hermeneutics here, but let me just give it, is the balance of Scripture. If you have a real truth of God, a truth that's presented clearly in the Bible, a true principle, then you find a picture in the Old Testament, like David and Goliath, and you say, this illustrates this truth. I think God intended it. But even if he didn't intend it, it's still a good illustration of that truth. And if you don't like the illustration, I give you permission to lay it aside. You don't need the illustration. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. Don't throw out the truth of God. If you don't like the illustration, scrap it. But lay hold of that truth of God until it burns in your heart. This is how I'm approaching Chapter 16 through 27 of 1 Samuel. I can't say these are types because they're not mentioned in the New Testament as types. I think they're illustrations, good illustrations. I think God intended them to be pictures, to be illustrations. I'm convinced, at least in my own heart, to that. But if I'm wrong, it doesn't matter because I know they illustrate truth of God which stand up to the balance of Scripture. Great foundational truths which are repeated over and over again by the Holy Spirit. I know 100% for sure that God intended the truth. Whether or not he intended the illustration, we can differ on those things. Now I point that out because spiritualizing, allegorizing, scares off young Bible students. Be careful about it. You can hurt somebody. You see, they'll think something like this. Wow, you're so spiritual to be able to get that out of the Bible. You know, I read that thing and I can't get what you're getting out of the Bible. I might as well give up. I might as well throw in the towel. In most cases, they didn't get it out of the Bible. They put it in. God never put it in, so they couldn't get it out. Augustine was notorious as an allegorist. He spiritualized everything. And a lot of people were burned by it. This number means this. Gold means this. Brass means this. Salt means this. Wood means this. You have gopher wood, it means one thing. And sheet of wood, that means something else. The ark rested on the ark 3 days after Passover. That's a picture of the resurrection 3 days after the cross. And all that kind of juggling of the Scriptures. Maybe it does mean that. But the poor student of the Bible, someone just gets saved and comes to the Word of God, he doesn't know all of that. Don't scare him away. Don't say blue always means this and red always means this and white always means this. Read the Bible, take the facts, look for the principles. And don't try to be more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual. Because you can scare off God's people. They get confused. Well, with those comments, let's get on with it. Let me give you some illustrations, some strong illustrations, possibly some God-intended illustrations on how David foreshadows Christ in his union with Jonathan. I told you, let me give you these references. I told you that there are five passages that deal with David and Jonathan. 18:1-4, 19:1-7, chapter 20, that's the big chapter, 23:14-18, and then 31:2, which tells of his death, along with 2 Samuel chapter 1:17-27, David's great lament over Jonathan after he died. Now, in order to get the great spiritual message before you, remember, in our presentation, David is a picture of Christ, and Jonathan is a picture of those who are united to Christ, the friend of Christ. So when you read of their union, think spiritually. All right, let's look at chapter 18:1-4. Ask you to follow along, please, as I read. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul, now this is right after David and Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. This is an instructive passage and very, very beautiful. The soul of Jonathan being knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loving David as he loves himself. And then he makes that wonderful covenant with him in verse 3, and not just words, but it's followed by a great surrender. Jonathan gives him his robe, and his armor, and his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, you'll catch the thrilling impact of this when you realize that it wasn't just Jonathan surrendering these things to David. It was Jonathan, heir apparent to the throne. It wasn't just Jonathan, it was Prince Jonathan. He was next in line to be king. And he surrenders to David. He was a great man of God himself. Remember how Jonathan showed his faith in God when he was in conflict with the Philistines? And now his soul is knit to David, and his heart is one with David's. That's the first record we have of Jonathan and David. You've got to read it as God's recorded it, and when you read it as God's recorded it, it's not all as pure as it seems. There's a cloud on the horizon. When you follow the record, don't forget Saul also. I'm going to draw three people here. This art lesson is absolutely free. Jonathan. Paul. Oops. Saul also had strong feelings for David. Listen to 1 Samuel 16:21. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. I point this out for this reason, that at this point, viewed from Jonathan's point of view, it was this. Jonathan's heart is saying, I love Saul, and I love David. My loyalty is to my father and to my family and to the king. And my loyalty is to David. I love Saul and I love David. The three of us, think of it, united together in this wonderful bond. Oh, Jonathan, you're about to learn some very strong lessons. A few things happen before we come to this. The rest of chapter 18 tells the story. In chapter 18, verses 5-9, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry for the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Evidently, they sang in antiphonal, that is, responsively. One group of women would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, and the other group would answer, and David his 10,000s. Well, that began the jealousy and the enmity and the strife, which, as you know, developed into murderous hatred. Verses 10 through 6, 16. I'm going to ask you to just glance there as I point these out. Two times Saul tries to pin David to the wall. I love verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Reason I love this, Saul's the one that threw the spear at David. But it doesn't say David feared Saul. It says Saul feared David because the Lord was with him. Without reading the record, chapter 18 ends up with the same kind of story. From verses 17 to 29, Saul tries a different approach. Through the marriage of, or the offer of his daughters to David, he figures he's going to involve David in a war with the Philistines, and the Philistines will kill him. Look at verse 17. Here's my older daughter, Moab. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And so he tries to kill David by proxy. But of course it doesn't work. Verses 28 through 30 show how God rescues him. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. David prospered more and more, and Saul became more and more threatened. And now Jonathan has a little problem. A problem which he refuses to believe until deep into the story. He can't face it. And that is, his heart can't be knit to Saul and to David. And there's beginning to come a rift. And it won't be long before he's going to have to make heart-rending decisions. He must learn, and he learns it with great pain, that David's enemies must also be his enemies.